Thank you very much, Jamie, for reading this morning. It would be helpful if you could have that open in front of you. So on page 152 to 153, so Joshua 3 and 4 in our series of Forward in Faith, as we look at the Old Testament book of Joshua, and in particular how God's ancient people moved into everything that God had promised for them with faith in God's promises and trusting him as their leader. So why don't I start by leading us in a prayer to ask for God's help. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we give thanks for the reminders in your word, like this one that we have in front of us, of your strength and of your mighty power. Father, we give thanks for your faithfulness. We ask for your forgiveness for when we so easily forget about you, and especially your greatness, and do not live in the light of it. We ask for your forgiveness through Christ. And Father, we ask for your help this morning, that you would help us to learn from this particular passage of scripture that may be unfamiliar to many of us. And we ask, Father, as it says, that we might be among those peoples of the earth who know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and that we might always fear the Lord our God as a result. So, Father, we give thanks for this passage of scripture, and we ask that you'd help us now through your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So then, if we look at that picture there on the screen for a moment, when we think about space travel, it was for a long time, of course, something that was thought to be completely impossible. I guess even a little over 100 years ago, no one would have even thought that people could actually fly. Never mind the fact that people would be able to go into space and even walk on the moon. And of course, there are still some people who don't actually believe that it all really happened. And there's a similar impossible obstacle, I think, that's faced by the people of God in our passage this morning from Joshua. So this is a hugely significant moment for God's Old Testament people. So if you want to turn back just to chapter 1, and if you look at chapter 1 and verse 2, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, God had told them to rise up and cross over the river Jordan into the land that he had promised to give them. So Joshua 1 verse 2, Moses my servant is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give to them. So God has promised them this land, and now they're about to go into it. So the people are about here, and the river Jordan flows from the Sea of Galilee up there in the north, all the way down to the Dead Sea there, and Jericho's there. That's going to feature pretty prominently soon. And the people are camped here, so they need to go across the River Jordan into the land that God had promised to give them. And so here in chapter 3, the great moment, if you like, the great moment that everybody has been waiting for has finally come. They are to go in and take the land, but first of all, this River Jordan has to be crossed. And of course, not only the army, but also the women and children and all their belongings as well. And to make matters worse, as chapter 3 and verse 15 says, just a small phrase, but you may have noticed it there, says, now the Jordan is at flood stage all during harvest. So the Jordan at the moment is in full flood. And so it was probably a raging torrent up to 1 mile wide and probably 10 to 12 feet deep. This is what it looks like in flood these days, although now the volume of water in it has of course been reduced because the Israelis and the Jordanians take so much out to irrigate their crops with. But the gradient here is particularly steep, and so this was a formidable obstacle for the people of God. It really represents something that was completely impossible to cross. The people had God's promise of land, but yet now this impregnable obstacle is standing in their way. They had this promise, but yet they were unable to inherit the promise unless God himself intervened and did something miraculous for them. And that's the way it always is, very often with God's promises. And so that really all sets the scene for this story that we have here in 3 and 4. And what I think we will learn this morning is that God is God of the impossible. That our God is God of the impossible. A raging torrent might be an obstacle, humanly speaking, but what we will see is that no obstacle is too great for the true and living God. And I think this surely comes as a great encouragement for us, and it's something that should give us real confidence and real assurance in our faith. So very often we might be plagued by questions, we might be plagued by doubts. Can I really be sure that I'm one of God's people and that he will take me to heaven when I die? Am I really able to trust God in this particularly difficult situation of my life? Is God really able to handle my job, my relationships, my marriage? Is he sufficient for the circumstances of my life which I find myself in? And what we will see from this passage of scripture is that the answer to all those questions is yes. Yes, God is more than able for the circumstances and the situations that we face in life. Not only is he able to do the impossible to get these Israelites into the land which he had promised them, but he's able to do the same for us as well. And so we can actually trust him in all things, in all circumstances, and in all situations of our lives. So then with some of those things in mind, let's get into the text of the story. And I'd like to look at it in three sections, and you can see them on your outline there. And the first one I've called the preparation of the people. And you see this from verse 1 to verse 13. And here I think there are three things that really stand out as the people prepare to cross into the land. And the first observation is that the Lord goes first. We can see that in verse 2 and verse 3. So after 3 days, the officers went throughout the camp giving orders to the people. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests who are Levites carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. Okay, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. Follow the Ark of the Lord. And so the Lord goes first. The Lord goes ahead of his people. The Ark of the Covenant, of course, was a wooden box, which was the physical symbol of God's presence with his people. It's actually mentioned 8 occasions here in chapter 3 alone, and then a further 7 in chapter 4. And all that's pointing to the fact that God was with his people and that God went ahead of them into the land. God went first. Verse 4 says that the people have never been this way before, and so they needed God to lead them and go ahead of them and go before them. And surely there's a very important spiritual principle here for each of us as well, which is that God leads and the people follow. God leads and we follow. God doesn't stand behind us and sort of push us forwards or call us to be doing something that he has not done himself, but rather God goes first. God goes first to show us that he is the one who leads us. He is the one who gives his people the land. He is the one who gives his people the victory. And so he is the one that we must follow. It is God who leads his people into the land, and they'll have success if they follow him. God goes first. And then we also see as well the responsibility of the people to obey. So God acts, but the people need to respond and be prepared for the great miracle which God is going to do. So verse 5. So chapter 3, verse 5, Joshua tells the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. The Lord will do amazing things among you. Consecrate yourselves. So people to respond to who God was. Now, they probably weren't singing, Jesus, we enthrone you, or you are my all in all, or would you reign in me again, or anything like that. But that's basically the sort of thought here, really. They undertook some kind of ceremony where they committed themselves to God and his ways, and where they rededicated themselves to him as his people, saying that he was number one. And then you can see that they follow God's instructions right down to the very last letter. So right down to the edge of the Jordan River itself. So God told the priests to go and stand in the river. And so they must have been edging their way down towards the river, I think really wondering what was going to happen next. We could imagine them getting sort of closer and closer, carrying the Ark of the Covenant towards the riverbank, going, is anything happening yet? Nope. And then we can imagine one of the priests maybe sticking his big toe in the water, and they all pause for a moment and go, is anything happening yet? No. And then he puts his foot in a little bit further. Is anything happening yet? No. And it must have seemed to them like a really strange plan. But yet they are obedient to God. They trust in him and do exactly what God commands them to, even although nothing seems to be happening. In fact, there's a cartoon that I really like that has these priests in it carrying the Ark of the Covenant to the water's edge, and one says to the other one, if Joshua is wrong, then we're going to look really stupid. And of course they would have done, because they got really wet. But yet they trusted God and they obeyed him. And again, I think there's a really important spiritual lesson here, surely, for each of us. That there are going to be some times when God calls us to move forwards and where God calls us to trust in him and be obedient to him, even although we don't see anything happening and we are not sure how things are going to work out. See, here the people just have to inch forwards, trusting in God, and so might we. Someone has, I think, very helpfully said that God often opens his hand one finger at a time. God often opens his hand one finger at a time. I think what they mean by that is that very often God doesn't reveal the whole plan to us in one go. God doesn't reveal the whole picture to us immediately. Rather, he calls us to move forwards slowly, maybe to obey, trusting in him, even although we aren't sure how things will eventually work out. Often we just have to take, I think, very small steps of faith, one after the other, really trusting that God knows what he's doing in our lives. That can be true of our work. It can be true as God leads us with relationships. It can be true for us as individuals or even as a local church as well. God knows the future. God certainly knows how he's going to work things out. God certainly knows what he's doing. But yet sometimes he calls us to obey and trust and move forwards one small step of faith at a time. The important thing, of course, is that we have the same attitude that these people had here, which is to dedicate ourselves to God and trust him each step of the way. And then finally, we also see assurance promised as well. If the people trust in God and follow his lead, then they'll have success and they will enter the land. So there's assurance for Joshua, verse 7. And the Lord said to Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so that they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses. So there was assurance for their leader. And then there was assurance for the people as well. Verse 10, this is how you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, and lots of other guys as well. So the logic here is pretty straightforward. Okay, God's going to do this great miracle, and then the result will be assurance of faith and confidence for God's people. So Joshua will be exalted and affirmed as their leader, and the people will know that if God can get them into the land, then he's able to give them the land as well. If God can get them across the Jordan River, then the logic is it's going to be no problem at all for him to conquer the Canaanites and Hittites and Hivites and the other peoples who were living there. And so their faith and their confidence in him is going to be strengthened as a result of crossing over the Jordan River. The result of this great miracle for them is going to be assurance. It's going to be assurance of faith that their God really is the God of the impossible, who can get them into the land and who can also make sure that they get their inheritance of the land also. And so really the scene is therefore set for this great miracle. And we've seen that God goes first. We've seen that the people are to be obedient, following God and living under his leadership. And then assurance will be promised to them in the future. And that brings us to the miracle itself, the mighty acts of the Lord. Look with me at verse 15 and 16 to get a summary of the action. Now the Jordan is in flood all during the harvest, yet as soon as the priests who carried the ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away. And then we read at the end of verse 16, so the people crossed over opposite Jericho, and then verse 17, the priests who had carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. I think the emphasis here, therefore, is on God's great power to act for his people, the mighty acts of the Lord. We aren't explicitly given the reason why God chooses to take his people into the land while the river is at its most difficult to cross. But I presume it was so that everyone would see and understand God's greatness. They would understand that it was God alone who had brought them into their land and that they really had nothing to do with it. And it's the way that God sometimes works, I think, to bring us to the end of ourselves and the end of our resources in front of an impregnable obstacle so that we will see his power and his greatness at work and will be forced to depend on him alone and not on our own resources. And I wonder if that's something similar to what's going on here. As someone has said, when God is going to do something wonderful, he begins with a difficulty. When God is going to do something miraculous, he begins with an impossibility. Okay? When God's going to do something wonderful, he begins with a difficulty. When God's going to do something miraculous, he begins with an impossibility. And I think that helps us to understand what this is saying here. And then you see the great miracle that God does. The priests go in, they stand in the middle of the river with the ark, and then the waters are piled up in a heap 80 miles to the north and all the way down to the Dead Sea in the south. And again, the stress is on God's power. God himself, symbolized by the ark, is standing in the middle of the water, holding back the river so that his people can cross on a dry land. It's literally as if someone had turned off the taps. And if you were there, you could have maybe watched as the water gradually got less and less until there was only a little trickle left. And then it stopped altogether and the people could cross over, probably with their jaws on the ground, stunned at the power of God to get them into the land that he had promised. A wonderful miracle. And there was no doubt, there would have been no doubt that it was God alone who had brought the people into the land. Well, you may think, wonderful story. That's very nice for Joshua and all the people way back then. But what does it have to say to me this morning? Well, there's a couple of lessons I think that we can learn from it. The first is that this is a picture of a much greater mighty deliverance when God gets us into his land by a similarly mighty act. So it's a picture of salvation. So if you were here a couple of weeks ago, we saw that the promised land that you and I look forward to is not a physical land like the land of Canaan, but is rather a spiritual land in heaven, which God has prepared for us. So you might remember that the book of Hebrews says that the rest of Joshua was not the final rest that the people of God were looking for, but that it still lay in the future, in the new heavens and the new earth. So Hebrews 11:16 summarizes this idea. Instead, the people were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. And here in Joshua 3, therefore, we see how God has made a way for people like us to enter his promised land, not the promised land of Canaan, but the promised land of heaven, the new heavens and the new earth. Here in this story, we see that God has bridged the gulf himself. God has stood in the river and he's made a way for us to cross over into the heavenly country that he has for us. See, this impossible gulf between us and God is called sin. And humanly speaking, there is no way that we can ever enter into the promised land of heaven and relationship with him. However, this shows us here that God himself has made a way. There is a place where God has stood in the river, so to speak, so that we can cross into his land for us. And from a New Testament perspective, of course, we know that that place is the cross. It is there on the cross that we see God's mighty act of deliverance for us. Something that was humanly impossible, the Lord did by making a way for us to go to heaven when we die. And that's the gospel. That's the good news, that we can inherit the land that God has promised through his mighty act for us. As Jesus himself said in John 5 and verse 24, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life, crossed over the river, crossed over sides, crossed over from death to life. The mighty work of God, bridging the gulf for us. One of my favourite films is Into the Wild. And it's the true story of a guy who goes to live in an abandoned bus in the wilderness of Alaska. And when he first goes out there, it's wintertime, and he crosses the river very easily to reach the bus. But later on, what happens is he runs out of food, and he can't kill enough meat to keep himself alive. And in one last gasp, he decides to try and return to civilization. So he packs up all his things in his rucksack and heads back towards the river. But it's now springtime, of course, and the river is swollen with meltwater, and the river, which would have been so easy to cross in winter, is now a surging torrent many meters wide and would surely wash him away. And in the end, he has to turn round and head back towards the bus, where he eventually starves. It's a terrible story, and it's a true story as well, but I think that illustrates the fact of what we see here, that humanly speaking, we can never get across the river, but God has made a way, and God has done that through Christ. Through Christ, we can know him, we can enter the land, our sin is forgiven, our judgment is taken. Jesus is our crossing point, if you like. Jesus is our crossing point into all that God has in store for us. And so I think the first implication of this then for us is, are we confident of going to heaven when we die? Are we confident of going to heaven when we die? And if so, then what's the basis of that confidence? Have we made Jesus our crossing point? Have we realized that it's God's power and God's might alone that can take us there? You see, here, God made it really clear where these people needed to cross. They weren't free to wander up and down the riverbank and basically cross where they liked. They kind of couldn't cross a week on Wednesday if that happened to suit their schedule. They had to cross at the point that God had said. And it's the same for us. Jesus is the point that God has said. Jesus is our crossing point. He is where God is holding back the waters of sin and judgment. And so we must cross through him. And so we need to respond like the people did here with trust and obedience and consecration. And so if you're here and you aren't a Christian, or if you're someone who's here and you aren't sure that you're a Christian, then is this something that you've actually done? Are you uncertain of heaven? Well, God's word to you this morning is that you can be certain of heaven because God has made a way. We can be certain of going to heaven when we die because God has made Jesus our crossing point. And there's a prayer on the reverse side of the response card that you could pray to make sure of that this morning. But then there's also an important lesson here if we are Christians as well, and that is that this gives us assurance and confidence in our faith in God. As we've seen, the whole purpose of this miracle for the Israelites was to strengthen their faith and confidence in God. And so it ought to do that for us if we're his people as well. So you might remember verse 10, where Joshua had said, "This is how you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites." And so this account here of this great mighty act by God should increase our faith. It should remind us that our God is the God of the impossible and that nothing is too great or too difficult for him. He is the one who has removed the obstacles separating us from heaven. And so he is the one that we can also trust with the smaller things in our lives as well. If he can stop this mighty river from flowing, then he can easily deal with the Canaanites and the Amorites. And so it is with us. If God can deal with the really big stuff in our lives and take away our sin and give us a relationship with himself, then surely he can also take care of the small stuff in our lives and the detail as well. You see, I think very often we think the opposite way round. So I think very often we say, well, I'm trusting in God for my final salvation. I believe that God can take me to heaven when I die. I believe he's given me a relationship with himself through the cross. Sure, I believe all that, but yet I refuse to trust God right now with my relationships. I refuse to trust God with my health. I refuse to trust God with my singleness. I refuse to trust God to work things out for me at school or university. And so we begin to actually doubt his love and care as a result. But can you begin to see how this miracle here puts that complete logic on its head? Rather, it says, if we can trust God with really big things in life, like salvation and heaven and taking away our sins and a relationship with God, if we can trust God with the big things, then how much more should we be able to trust God with the smaller stuff of life, like what we will eat, or what job we will do, or who we will marry, or where we will live, and those kinds of things? You see, the fact that God has dealt with the big stuff proves that he's also adequate to take care of the small stuff as well, the details. We need to remember that he is God of the impossible, and therefore we can trust in him with the small stuff in our lives too. This is how one writer has put this truth. The rescue at the Red Sea, the crossing of the River Jordan, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ are all explosions of God's power that ought to colour the believer's life to assure us that the God who handles emergencies so mightily is surely adequate for the smaller crises and anxieties that beset us. I'm going to give you a couple of moments just to read that in quiet and sort of try and let this truth sink in, and then we'll move on. So we are saying that the God who's adequate for the large things in life is also surely able and is surely adequate to take care of the details of our lives as well. See, how often we forget how great and how powerful God really is, and how often we domesticate God and reduce him to something that we can explain or understand or quantify in our small minds. And so we need to remember that God is God of the impossible. And imagine if you were actually there and you saw the waters of the River Jordan part. And we'd never worry and we'd never doubt God again. But yet we often do. And so I think we need stories like this in God's word to assure us that if God is big enough and strong enough and powerful enough to dry up the waters of the River Jordan, then he's certainly large enough and powerful enough to sort out the details of our lives as well. And so let me ask you, what situations are you facing at the moment? What worries and anxieties do you have? Do you believe that your God is God of the impossible? And in the light of that, are we willing to trust him, knowing that he is able and he is adequate and he is sufficient for whatever is happening to us right now? Are we, if you like, letting the explosions of God's power in history like this one colour our whole lives as we live in the light of them? However, you might be saying, well, John, I know that this is what God is like, but yet my problem is that I have a real problem remembering it during the week. And that's a wonderful point, and that leads us straight on to our final thought, which is chapter 4, and remember what God has done. And this really summarizes chapter 4 and the memorial stones that God commanded to be built. So God had commanded Joshua to choose 12 men, and each man was to get a stone from the middle of the River Jordan and make it into a monument at this place called Gilgal on the far shore. And according to verse 6, this is to be a sign to all the people. When the children were to ask them one day when they were hiking in Gilgal National Park, what do these stones mean? Their parents were to recount God's deeds and what he'd done for his people when they'd crossed the River Jordan. As verse 7 says, these stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever. So someone has said that the greatest enemy of God's people is forgetfulness. Someone else has said that in a marriage, it's not normally that someone walks out the door and has an affair that's the problem, but rather that they slowly forget the preciousness of the other person. So it's not that someone walks out the door and has an affair that's the problem, but rather that they slowly forget the preciousness of the other person. And it's true with us in our spiritual walk as well with God. It's often not that we fall away, but rather that we just let our love for God grow cold and forget how precious and mighty he really is. And so he's given us memorials to feed our faith so that we can remember God and keep our love for him strong. Here it was this great big pile of rocks. It is a teaching aid for the Israelites when the kids saw it and they asked, what are these pile of rocks for? They could explain what God had done for them. And of course we have memorials as well. So some people like to have crosses on their walls. Other people put verses of scripture on plaques or in frames. But the main memorials that we have are God's word and communion. So in God's word, we read about the great things that God has done, and this fires our faith. And in communion that we'll take here in a few minutes' time, we eat bread and we drink wine as we remember God's mighty and saving act when Jesus died on the cross, by which we are brought into our heavenly rest. And so this communion then is not an optional extra in the Christian life, but is something that God has given us to strengthen our faith as we take it week by week. It feeds us. It feeds us spiritually as we remember God's mighty act for us, and we remember that he is going to be adequate for all the situations in our lives in the coming week. And so are we remembering God's greatness? Are we using the memorials that he has given, like this one, to feed our faith? If we are here this morning, we are parents. Are we teaching our children and educating the next generation about God's faithfulness and his great saving act on the cross? And so then, as we close, we've seen that God is God of the impossible and that we're to trust in him and remember him. We can see the message that was meant to stick in the heart of every Israelite in verse 24. So right there at the end of chapter 4 is where we get the final application and the final punch. Why did God dry up the River Jordan and the Red Sea? Well, verse 24 says he did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God. And so that's the application for us to take away, that this miracle is meant to show us that God is alive and that God is powerful, and therefore we are to fear him and reverence him in our lives. And if he's able to do the great things that we read here in chapter 3 and 4, then he's more than able to take care of the details of your life this coming week. So let's not forget about him, but rather let's say with the psalmist in Psalm 86, verse 10, "For you are great, and you do wondrous things, for you alone are God. For you are great, and you do wondrous things, for you alone are God." Let's pray together. We'll just have a few moments for you to respond to God's word in the quietness of your own heart. You may want to think of some situations perhaps in your life where you need to trust God more to work. Maybe want to bring those to him in prayer. So we'll have a few moments of quiet, and then I'll ask Richard to come up and to lead the rest of our service.